Man, y'all are in for it today. If that doesn't stir up your heart for loving Jesus Christ, I don't know what can. I really think that AB is going to really be able to learn how to sing one day. I just got to tell you real quick, just as a person who at one time was a professional singer or something, writer, songwriter, bum. To hear a voice like that, you don't hear it very often. I promise you, that is just a unique gift. And to have the choir and the orchestra nail it like that, there's not a whole lot of churches that can do that. So I just want you to, you might take this for granted, but don't take it for granted. We're a very blessed church. So let's give the Lord a hand for the music we have here. So we're in a series called Anchored. We are citizens of two kingdoms. Now, our first and highest allegiance is to the kingdom of heaven and to Christ's eternal kingdom. That's where we pledge our ultimate fidelity. And yet we are here as citizens of earth in a world marked by sin, by confusion, and darkness. And as citizens of heaven, we are called to navigate this broken world with holiness, with integrity, living Christ-centered lives that reflect the light of the gospel. So how do we, as citizens of God's kingdom, navigate the moral confusion of the kingdom of this world, especially during this time of electing a new president in a polarized nation? So today, the title of my message is called Anchored as a Citizen. And we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at three prime verses as we attempt to contextualize the gospel and the Christian life into the cultural moment that we are all about to step into. And here's the big idea for today. This is the idea I want you to walk out with. Anchor into God's truth so your citizenship reflects His kingdom. Anchor into God's truth so that your citizenship reflects His kingdom. This is such an appropriate message for our times. And I've been working on this for weeks. Number one, if you're taking notes, we're citizens of God's worldview. We're citizens of God's worldview. Now, the Apostle John, once again, is helping us clarify what a true follower of Christ actually looks like. That's the whole reason that 1 John was written, so that you, look at me real quick, so that you could read it and know if you're truly a Christian. And if you are, then you would find yourself anchored to the unbreakable and immutable promises of God in Jesus Christ. And that confidence in your salvation then gives you the ability to fellowship with God and fellowship with others through love in the Holy Spirit. That's why this book was written. And John says this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Wow. Now that is a powerful, powerful verse. A true follower of Christ cannot love the things of this world because they are antithetical to the character and heart of our Heavenly Father. By the way, this is my amen hand. Somebody said, hey, you know, we're not really a church that does amen a lot. I'm like, you are now because you got me. You pray for 3.5 years, say amen. Like, this is what we got for 3.5 years of prayer? Amen. Amen. So glad when our musicians can participate. But also we need to understand this. The spirit of this world is antithetical to our new spiritual and righteous identity in Christ. So remember that John's letter here aims to give us assurance in our salvation so we can have genuine fellowship with God and each other. And now we see another contrast. This book is a book filled with contrast. Light versus darkness. Love versus hate. Things that reveal what it means to live close to God. And now John turns to another contrast. God's kingdom versus the world. Now, the Greek word that John uses is the same Greek word that he used in John 3:16, the word cosmos. But it does not have the same contextual meaning as in John 3:16, because now John is talking about an organized system of values, desires, and priorities that oppose God's purposes. So now he's talking about the world in a spiritual way. We live in the kingdom of earth that has spiritual forces that are working who are opposed to the things of God. The world system is deeply entrenched in rebellion, one that exalts human pride, glorifies selfishness, encourages independence from God. And here's the crucial point. This system operates under Satan's influence. And Jesus clarifies this distinction in John 18:36. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is from another place. Now Jesus is drawing a sharp line between his kingdom and the world's system. He's saying, if my kingdom were of this world system, I'd have an army, and not just a physical army. I would have the angelic hosts from heaven come down and clean this place up. And by the way, that's going to happen. Jesus is showing that the values and the actions of his kingdom are from a completely different paradigm than those of the system of the world. And the Bible further clarifies Satan's pervasive influence over the world. 1 John 5:19, listen. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now that should wake up every single serious follower of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read it one more time. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Are you saying there's a conspiracy going on, Joel? Are you one of those conspiracy theorists that we read about in all these crazy rabbit holes? Just one conspiracy. Talk about things that are rigged. This whole world is rigged by Satan's deceptions. And Satan's reach goes beyond individual temptation. It extends into every level of society, embedding it within governments, political structures, economic systems, and social institutions. Now, some say, hey, are you saying that like the system of government has racism? Yeah, but that's like just the tiniest bit. The whole system has been rigged by Satan in every capacity to deceive people into following things that are not Jesus Christ. I don't know why we don't say that more often. So John's warning here is that we must make a clear distinction. There are only two worldviews. There are only two worldviews on planet Earth. God's and the world's. We either see reality through the truth of Scripture, or we see reality through the empty philosophies and religions of this world. And all of the philosophies and the empty religions of this world say that you can do your life in your own way and somehow meet God's standard if they believe in God. But it is all based on self-independence. All of the philosophies of this world and religions ultimately make it about us. Christianity is the only one that says you can never make it as hard as you try. You must put your faith in the one who paid the price to satisfy God's righteous wrath that he's going to pour out on those who reject him and to demonstrate his love to the ages. Now, our presidential campaigns are relentless. Good night. If I have another YouTube presidential video experience, I'm going to go nuts. It's like a year-long expose of this world's system. Today in American politics, we're limited by a two-party structure. And that really narrows our choices. Well, we have some third party. No, we got two parties. Every time somebody tries to start another party, it just makes it easier for the other party. And over these last few election cycles, I've heard this in so many conversations. Why can't America produce better candidates? And today, certainly, both presidential candidates are polarizing. It's as clear as day. You look at the election map, and it's just like, man, we're divided. We're polarized. Now, if I had my way, I would vote for Lee Chitwood. Wouldn't he make a great president? He'd be like, we're going to bomb someone. You know, I mean, and then we wouldn't even need bombs. We could just sing it right over the place and it'd blow up. Man's got power. Imagine him and AB together. It's like two nuclear bombs, man. Yet, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I ultimately have to understand the values behind each candidate's platform. See, there's no question that we must pick a president who can handle the job. But we also can't predict what they will actually do when they get in office. And so because of these tensions with our human leaders and our candidates, we have to look beyond the individuals and assess the underlying platforms that they represent. And even as we evaluate these platforms, we must remember that God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. Daniel 2:21. God is the one who raises up a king and brings one down. Just as he navigates the seasons, he navigates the governments of this world. Don't you ever think any other way. So God is both sovereign over seasons, and he's sovereign over the leaders of governments. He reigns over both platforms, and every candidate even using imperfect people to accomplish his purposes. Now, within these two parties lie distinct platforms. I don't have time to go over the enormity of these platforms. But each platform that we have in America today carries elements of worldly philosophy, without question. Neither of which are committed to bringing glory and honor to God. There's no platform today that says our number one aim and goal is to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. They may say it, talk about it. By the way, it's both sides. Well, there's little people's. No. There's systems of the world that are not of God's kingdom. And this is why our ultimate loyalty must be to Christ above all things. We have to trust God's sovereignty over who occupies the Oval Office and rest in his perfect plan. And listen, as a citizen of both earth and heaven, our responsibility is to advance God's values and purposes whenever possible, including through our vote, reflecting his truth in the decisions that we make. So let's look at these two platforms. Platform one. This platform, though very imperfect, champions several principles that resonate with God's design. It seeks to protect the sanctity of life by advocating for the unborn. I cannot tell you, as a person who's read the Bible over and over again, who has wrestled with every single doctrinal view that I have, how clear it makes it that unborn children have rights. So, well, yeah, go ahead, whatever. So, well, when does life begin? Well, I would say it begins before conception because God has determined it. But the other side I would say is this: if you can't precisely determine when human life begins, to end that life then is to very possibly step into murder. I don't understand why apologists don't bring this point up. If we don't know when life begins, don't mess with it. But we do know as Christians when life begins. This platform upholds a biblical view of marriage between a man and a woman as the union that God instituted on this earth. This platform affirms that our God-given identity is not subject to change on past feelings. Furthermore, it respects the authority of God by establishing and supporting the rule of law, valuing justice imperfectly, and acknowledging law enforcement's role in maintaining peace, principles rooted in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And when I say law enforcement, I mean all the way up to the king. God establishes these things. This is a platform that also champions religious freedom, allowing people of all faiths to express their beliefs openly without fear of government reprisals. Now, in contrast, you need to hold on because you better buckle up right now. In contrast, there's platform two. This platform promotes policies that diverge sharply from certain biblical principles on the issues of the sanctity of life for the unborn, of marriage, of identity, sexual identity, and the rule of law. This government has established a new standard of morality. Did you hear that? They have established a new standard of morality, endorsing the rights for abortions, advocating strong for the LGBTQ agendas. And boy, there's no hate on my end. It's just that viewpoint is divergent from the Bible. Normalizing same-sex marriage and promoting gender fluidity. And these values have subsequently permeated public education, where they now are woven into curricula and policies, shaping a new moral framework presented to children. Now, this platform emphasizes social and economic divisions. It reflects Marxist teachings that view society through the lenses of class struggle, a perspective that risks dividing rather than uniting. It has supported in certain areas defunding the police, and what have we seen? Lawlessness. If you want to study the Bible, just type in the word lawlessness, and you will see that is antithetical to God's nature. There's a malice between God-ordained authority. Have there been mistakes in law enforcement? Absolutely. But in the end, we got to have order if we're going to have human flourishing. And these policies in this platform are often framed as avenues of inclusivity, personal freedom, and social justice. But from a biblical perspective, they stand in opposition to God's design for life, marriage, authority, sexuality, offering a vision that ultimately leads to destruction. And I'm going to tell you, both political platforms have significant flaws, but it's clear that one aligns more biblically than the other on non-negotiable biblical values. These values are not merely policy preferences. They are deeply rooted in God's word and are essential to a moral and just society. And before there's any more applause or opposition over these distinctions, let me remind us what the church is always called to uphold. I want you, everyone, to hear this. We must care for the poor. For Christians to look down on poor people is antithetical to Jesus Christ. We must advocate for the widow and the orphan. That's true religion. We should commit ourselves to ending racism in all of its forms. God hates racism. And we should hate it, and we should abhor it on all fronts. And by the way, the only way that racism will end is when we embrace as a country the Prince of Peace who brings all things together underneath his lordship. And you know what? We're called to love all people. Whatever their view of sexuality or how they present themselves externally, we are not called to hate them. We may severely dislike what they're living for, but we must love them. But the church has to uphold biblical truth with both conviction and compassion. There is no platform that cures it all. Why is America going the way it is? It's because the church has been asleep. We have embraced worldly things. I'm getting to that. So you may be amen right now, but you may be going, oh, in a minute. You know I love you. God's truth. We must stand on it. Anchor into God's truth so your citizenship reflects his kingdom. Number two, we are citizens who reject the lies of the world. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So John is exposing three core patterns. Everybody say patterns. In the world system. The Apostle Paul addressed this in Romans 12:2. He says, do not be conformed anymore to the patterns of this world. Now, what does that mean? When the Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, well, John gives us the answer. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, those are the very building blocks of a world system that stands in opposition to God. People are freaking out about P. Diddy and all these celebrities. What planet? You thought that they were all moral? You thought that all these people are all moral and all these politicians are all moral? This is the world. Wake up. I can't believe all this fake outrage. Oh, I can't believe. The world's like, oh, I can't believe. Y'all do this. And by what he's done and what anyone of those, you know, Epstein and all these different people have done, it's wicked. But why are we surprised? Why is our culture surprised? This is where the world leads us. So John wants us to see these patterns clearly because they represent the tactics that Satan uses to draw humanity away from Christ and salvation and lead them to destruction. The world system, with Satan's influence at its core, promotes self-indulgence, materialism, self-glorification as a means to deceive humanity into walking in spiritual darkness. That's why John says, those who know Jesus, they walk in the light. Those who do not know Jesus, walk in the darkness. And John warns us that these desires come not from the Father, but from the world, showing us that they're not neutral. They are actively opposed to God's will. Yet, even as Satan exercises his control over the world, we must remember this. God is sovereign over all of his creation. Scripture has made it clear that Satan has been given, under God's sovereignty, temporary influence over the system of the world. And when you lift up the curtain, what you see is something that you don't want to see and couldn't even look at in its evil and depravity. But I want you to know something. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control and in his wisdom. So John calls us to recognize and reject these patterns, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So let's define these phrases. Lust of the flesh is a form of idolatry, and it makes a god out of our own physical desires. When we pursue physical pleasure outside of God's design, we effectively place our own desires on the throne of our hearts, and we commit idolatry. This is why Paul warns us in Romans 1:5, that people, the world, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and served and worshiped created things rather than the Creator. And so in our world today, we see people who've gone crazy in homosexual relationships and all this confusion. And marriage is falling apart due to sexual immorality, and we see it in the movies, and we see it on TV, and we see it everywhere. It's plastered everywhere. Open up your eyes, Christians. This is the world. And the thing about the lust of the flesh, it's a black hole. It can never be satisfied. It just wants more and more and more. And we see the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes refers to the sinful desire stirred up by what we see. And particularly, this is coveting. Coveting is more than a mere desire. It's craving for something that doesn't belong to us. A longing that displaces God from his rightful place in our hearts. I mean, Scripture shows that the root of almost every sin is coveting. Go back to the garden. And so coveting happens when we are pursuing fulfillment through pleasure, through position, by acquiring material wealth. And we think that these things are going to make us happy. And then the pride of life. This is the arrogant pursuit of status, power, and self-sufficiency, even religious pride. Biblically, it reflects humanity's sinful desire to exalt self over God, often leading to a refusal to submit to his divine authority. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God's children, the kingdom of Israel, struggle with this form of pride, relying on broken religious rituals or other religions and outward practices while their hearts turned away from God over and over again. And their stubbornness to submit fully to the God of Israel led them to idolatry, to unbelievable moral practices. And they sought control and fulfillment through false gods rather than humble obedience to the one true God. Whether through status, religious pretense, or outright idolatry, the pride of life deceives us into thinking that we can find fulfillment apart from God. And listen, it makes us vulnerable to rebellion against his lordship. I want you to hear this. The values of this world system are fundamentally incompatible with the values of God's kingdom. Now, as citizens of God's kingdom, we must not be deceived by the false promises of political platforms on both sides. Now, there's a troubling trend. If you haven't listened to anything I've said, then wake up now and listen in. There's a troubling trend in American evangelicalism where people try to Christianize our politics, aligning our faith with worldly systems. When we try to Christianize our politics or our politicians or our celebrities, we run the risk of being deceived by Satan. Placing a Christian facade over something that at its core is driven by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not just misguided, it is blasphemy. Attempting to make worldly things appear Christian is foolish and misleads other people into a temporary counterfeit spirituality that ultimately distracts us from God's eternal kingdom. And this is nothing short of idolatry. Let me give you an illustration of something that impressed me. A few weeks ago, my family and I had the pleasure of touring the Chick-fil-A headquarters, thanks to several of you who helped arrange it. It was awesome. We had a blast. And I couldn't help but notice something significant about Chick-fil-A's approach. It really caught me. Now, while the company historically openly reflects Christian values, and they even reference scriptures around their headquarters, it was made clear to us that Chick-fil-A was never intended to be a Christian company, but rather a company led by Christians who live out their faith. So there's no such thing as Christian chicken. This is Christian chicken. And you know, this really impressed me because this distinction was honest and refreshing to me because it shows a commitment to authentic values without trying to Christianize the business itself. In 1993, I actually got to meet Truett Cathy. I had no idea who this older gentleman was. No clue. I was doing a concert at First Baptist Jonesboro, and we were in the green room, and he came in, and people were talking, and then he said, "Hey, can I pray for you, young man?" I'm like, "Yeah." He prayed for me. Don't remember what he said. Maybe it worked. And then afterwards, people were like, "Did you know who that was?" I'm like, "Who?" Like, "That's Truett Cathy." I'm like, "Who's that?" "That's the owner of Chick-fil-A." I'm like, "What's that?" Because I'm from Oklahoma. We don't have good things there. But when I kind of put all that together years later, I'm like, whoa. But just as Truett Cathy did not attempt to Christianize his business, we should be super cautious about trying to Christianize political platforms. Our political affiliations are part of this world, and we should just call them what they are. Just call the candidates what they are. And let's ask God to give us wisdom and discernment to see clearly. Anchor into God's truth so your citizenship reflects his kingdom. So we're citizens of God's worldview. We're citizens who reject lies, and we're citizens of an eternal perspective. 1 John 2:17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So John is stating that the world and its desires pass away to remind us of the temporary nature of the world's systems, values, and pursuits. John is warning Christians not to invest their lives in what is destined to fade away, but instead to focus on eternal things that align with God's will. Does this mean that we don't have the responsibility to vote in light of the eternal scope of our salvation? No. The fact that the world is passing away and does not negate our responsibility to be good stewards of the time and opportunities we have. So as Christians, we do not disengage from the world. Slide change. Thank you. I'm gonna do that again. See how my finger worked like that? It's powerful. We do not disengage from the world because it is of temporary nature. Instead, we engage wisely with an eternal perspective, knowing that God will hold us accountable for how we steward our influence. So what does John mean by whoever does the will of God lives forever? Here's what he's saying. We need to catch this clearly. John emphasizes that those who possess eternal life are the ones whose hearts are wired to align themselves each and every day with God's truth and God's heart, that we'd align our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions with God's will and God's ways. And God's method for us is for us to walk in the light of God's love through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do this on your own. You need to the power of the Holy Spirit living in you and living through you. Yes? Although this election is important, it is just a microscopic moment in time compared to God's ultimate plan to redeem the universe and his Son. Every 4 years, this is the most important election. If we don't get this, we're all going to be devastated. I don't know if it'll be good either way, but I'll tell you this. I'm putting my trust in the one who holds all things together. Am I going to vote? Yes. Did you vote early? No. Why? I forgot. I'm a pastor. I got a lot of things to do. But I'll tell you this Tuesday. When I walk into that booth or whatever it is, I'll do it as a man who has prayed, who has thought through this, who votes as a citizen of this earthly kingdom, and I will trust that my vote is in alignment with God. So as Christian citizens, we're called to live with a dual purpose, right? A dual perspective. We live in our 77 years on planet Earth, and we're focused on that, but we should be focusing on eternity. I mean, does it even matter if we vote? Yeah, it matters. I truly do. Why? Number one, because we live in America. And there is such a price that's been paid for us to have the privilege to do this. I know there's some young people that are cynical about politics. Well, let me tell you, there's a whole lot of old people, too, that are cynical about politics. But I'll tell you this, do you think they have freedom of elections in Russia or China? Now, we're one of the few places. And I know there's all kinds of discrepancies and whatever, but nobody's shooting people going to the ballot box. And although the world will be remade and rebooted by the power of Jesus Christ, during our lifetime, we're still called to influence it for the better. Voting allows us to stand up for biblical principles such as the sanctity of life, religious freedom, moral integrity, in a world that often opposes them. By voting, we help shape society that aligns more closely with God's values, even though we know that the ultimate transformation is going to come with Christ's glorious return. Ultimately, though, in the end, what matters and what should be both the legacy of our lives and the legacy of our church, First Baptist Church Noonan, is bringing people to Christ through sharing the gospel of Christ. I want to tell you, look at me, I want to tell you something. When I say life in Christ for every generation, I'm not just saying a slogan. I want you to, why are so many Christians more passionate about what's going on now than they are about sharing the gospel? Explain this to me. Because we have gotten caught up in the world. You want to change the culture? Let's do trunk or treat every single week. See, what do you mean? I've been pastor at several other churches. All of us have done trunk or treat. I've done trunk or treat for 15 years. We spent a lot of money and a lot of time just promoting to get people maybe to come on our parking lot so that we could have a candy interaction and build some kind of relationship. This last Thursday, the entire state of Georgia showed up on College Street. And they're waiting. Check this out. Was there a waiting line to come in here on Sunday morning? No. There was a waiting line going down. And people were coming in, and our folks were prepared. And I can't tell you how many times I heard a gospel conversation going on, and I'm like, this is what we're supposed to be about. You want to change America? Lead your neighbor to Christ. This church, listen to me, I love you. I'm here. I'm not discouraged. Somebody said, oh, I hope you're not discouraged. I'm like, I'm not discouraged by anything. But we better be careful, because 10 years from now, if we are not embracing evangelism, we might have to sell the building. You think I'm joking? I've never said that before, but trust me, I took a deep, long look at the trajectory of the past 10 years of First Baptist Church. We have had faithful staff people and faithful deacons who have held this thing on their shoulders and praying, and faithful Christians praying. But if we do not truly embrace the dissemination of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our day-to-day actions here in Noonan, forget about the country. What's going to happen to First Baptist? I'm going to do everything in my power to be God's instrument to make sure that doesn't happen. But it's not going to be found in my preaching or my cute little jokes. It's not funny. It wasn't a laughing moment, but you did it. It's going to be found, listen, look at me, in you embracing this. You know what was so cool? The glory class, they tore trunk or treat up, man. They worked so hard, I thought some of them were going to go to glory. passing out hot dogs. People in their 60s and 70s and all, it doesn't matter what age church you are. We can make a difference together. So we anchor into God's truth so your citizenship reflects his kingdom. Or take a time of invitation. I took my time today to preach this because I wanted to make sure that we're all on the same page on this as a church family. But I just want you to, for a moment, to close your eyes. And I'm just going to ask one thing. Don't pack up and start thinking about Chick-fil-A or whatever. It's not open today anyway. I want you to pray for our nation. If you're 14 years old, I want you to pray for our nation. If you're 84 years old, I want you to pray for our nation. Even right now, I'm going to open up this altar. If you want to get out of your chair and come down and pray for our nation, come on down right now. This is what the altar's for. Forget your pride. I'm going to ask our deacons to come on down. If you need someone to pray with you, how many of you are concerned about the future of our nation? Raise your hand. I am. I'm definitely concerned. But if we are really, truly concerned, then let's fill up this altar. So how do I know if I should? If the Holy Spirit puts in your heart and convicts you, come on down. If not, stay where you are. Maybe you're going through a hard time, and all this election stuff is just noise because of the pain you're going through. That's what this altar is for. You're loved. You're loved today. You're loved by me, you're loved by the people of this church, but more importantly, you're loved by God. And whatever you're going through in your marriage, whatever you're going through in your job, whatever fears you have about the future, I'm telling you, no matter how high or how far or whatever, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. So you come now. So I'm struggling in my marriage. Val and I have had to come down many times, maybe not in a public service, but we've had to get on our knees and say, God, help us. We need breakthrough in our marriage. I've had to get on my knees and say, God, I need breakthrough because I'm bitter. I'm disappointed with things that have happened in my life. I can't believe that I'm here in this time of my life. How did I get here? Man, we need people to pray, God, fill up First Baptist Church with a heart that is so full of sharing the love of Jesus Christ that it would feel like a holy tsunami of transformation flowing from this place to our community. That's what I want. That is what I've given up my life for. Gladly. I haven't really given up anything. We're going to sing. But just for a few moments, let us just listen to the music and you respond to the Lord. Then in a moment, he will come up and we'll stand in a moment, we'll sing. But don't miss this moment. Just close your eyes and tune into the Lord.